I see you in the sunrise every morning. It's like a picture that you painted for me. A love letter in the sky. Story. I could have had a really different story, but you came down from heaven to restore me. Forever save my life. Nobody loves me like you love me, Jesus. I stand in awe of your amazing way. I worship you as long as I am breathing. God, you are faithful and true. Nobody loves me like you. Mountains, you're breaking down the weight of all my mountains. Even when it feels like I'm surrounded, you never leave my side. Oh, nobody loves me like you love me, Jesus. I stand in awe of your amazing ways. I worship you as long as I am. God, you are faithful and true. Nobody loves me like you. Oh, what a song. Oh, what a song to sing. Oh, what a song to sing.
Thank you, Lawrence. Turn in your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 22, from where we read earlier. And this morning from Luke 22, verses 35 through 53, we'll be looking at Jesus betrayed and denied. And as we look at this chapter this morning, we're going to see, first of all, sufficient supplies that God gives to those who serve him, and then prayers that are prevalent. And Jesus prayed here, and what a wonderful model for us to see how he prays and how we can pray. And then we will look at some of the fickle friends of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God and how it speaks to our hearts. Help us to set aside all the cares of this life and plans and for today and the week and all of those things, and help us to focus on your Word this morning. And allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts from your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at the sufficient supplies, whenever the Lord is talking in verse 35 that we read, he asked them if they lacked anything. And they said no. And so when we look at servants of God, regardless of how we serve God, whether we are in what we call full-time Christian service or a layman, all of us as believers are servants of God. And we don't lack anything. That word lack means to come behind. And God's people, God's servants, we don't come behind in anything. God provides everything that we need there. And he is so faithful to us. So he says, if you have a purse, and that's a word that has to do with a money bag, or a scrip, that is a word that has to do with a leather bag that shepherds would use, or people who were traveling would use, and they would carry their provisions with them. We would say something like a backpack, and we understand when people go and they have the backpack. Well, that's what the scrip was here. And so in Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He didn't say all your wants. He didn't even say all your needs. Notice in Philippians it's singular. He will supply all your need. And so that means each and every need. God provides it all for us, everything we need. And so whenever we go out to do what God has called us to do, we need not fear, we need not worry that God will provide whatever we need. And one of the greatest things he has provided for us is the scriptures. In verse 37, he said, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors." That's the part that was written to which he is referring here. And so we see that the servants of God, they didn't lack anything. And the scriptures of God, they don't lack anything either. God's word will never fail. We see that his word is fulfilled. Notice the word accomplished in this verse. Jesus says, all that is written must be accomplished in me. And every word of God will be fulfilled. Jesus made a prediction about Peter denying him, and it came to pass. Jesus made a prediction about Judas betraying him, and it came to pass. And every prediction in the scripture, when it talks in this verse about being reckoned among the transgressors, I don't have it on the screen for you to see, but listen as I read Isaiah 53:12, if you want to make a note of Isaiah 53:12. It says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy when it says that he's going to be there among the transgressors. And Jesus was crucified between two transgressors there. And he made intercession for the transgressors when he said to him, "This day wilt thou be with me in paradise." And Jesus makes prayers for us today as well. And his word is fulfilled. Everything, the Bible says that Jesus is coming back. And we look around our world and we just think, how much sooner can it be, Lord? With all the predictions that you've given, this must be time. And as John said in Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, come. I mean, we are ready. And we want God to send back his son. And he's coming at the appointed time. But God has work for us to do because he's told us to occupy until he comes and till that scripture is fulfilled. But not only is the scripture fulfilled, also in verse 37, notice the word end. Jesus said, "He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." There. This word means a desired goal, something that is established. When Jesus left heaven's glory, he came to earth with a goal in mind. And his goal was to go to Calvary and die and be the substitute for our sins. And that's the end, that those things concerning me. You notice in verse 37, Jesus uses the word me twice. It says that it's to be accomplished in me. That Isaiah verse is a prophecy about me. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors there. And the things concerning me have an end. There's a desired goal, and the very reason that Jesus came, the end was an accomplishment. It says it's going to be accomplished. And the interesting thing about these two words, that accomplished and end, that we see different words in our English language, it's the same Greek word, telos, there. And so Jesus says, the end goal, the very reason that I came to be numbered among the transgressors, that prophecy is going to be fulfilled. God's word is final. We can trust it, and it's going to be accomplished in me. And it was. He was numbered among the transgressors. And as we heard in the song, that nobody loves us like Jesus. He's the only one that gave his life for us so that we could be saved. And so then he's, verse 38, and they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. Now, they're going back to the previous verse where Jesus talked about a sword, and it's kind of like they're overlooking that last verse. He talked about being numbered with the transgressors, and they don't ask him what that means, but they said, Lord, here we have two swords. And Jesus said, in verse 38, it is enough. And so sufficient supplies, God's servants, they have sufficient. God's scriptures, they are sufficient. But here are two swords, and he says, that's enough. It's enough. And so when we look at scriptures and we're reading them and we pray and ask God to use verses to speak to our hearts, you know, and I've read this verse many times and look at the other things, but and when I was studying this time, it started to take on a little different meaning whenever I saw the verse that said, he said, it is enough. Is there a blessing in that verse for you? It is enough. As I was thinking about this and pondering on it and meditating, when Jesus said it's enough, he knew what was coming. He knew that Peter needed this sword. Peter was going to cut off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus knew what was coming. And he said, it's enough for what's going to happen to me in the future. And isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus knows what is going to happen to you and to me in the future? And he's aware of that, and he says, it is enough. And he has given us everything that we need to serve him and to honor him. Because in him, he was the one that was crucified among the transgressors, and he knew what was going to happen to him. But yet he said, it's enough. And he knows your future, and he knows what you need for the future as well. And he has provided that. We lack nothing. They testified, Lord, we didn't lack anything, and we're not going to lack either. Whenever the future times come and they're trying to us, as they certainly were trying to Jesus, not so much with the sword, but when he goes to the garden, as we'll see in just a little bit, the Word of God, of course, is our sword. And God's word is sufficient. It's able to pierce. It's able to divide asunder between the joints and marrow, between the soul and spirit. God's word is powerful, and it is our weapon. And as believers, we need to know how to use the weapon. Either Peter was very good with it, and he aimed for the ear and got it, or he was a very, very bad aim, you know, and he missed the neck and got the ear. So we need to be able to use the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of God. It is our sword, and we need to know it so that we can use it in times of temptation, for that's one of the reasons Jesus goes and prays here. And as he's praying in verse 39, it says, he came out and he went as he was wont. W-O-N-T. He went as he was wont. So four things about the prayer of Jesus here. He prayed as he was accustomed to do. That word want, that we don't use too much in our English language, is a word that means custom, or as his manner was. And so Jesus had a custom. He had a place where he would regularly go to pray. Aren't you glad that we don't have to have a particular place to go? We can pray anywhere we are. But Jesus had a place that was his custom to go and pray, and that place was the Mount of Olives. And even though it's true that we can pray anywhere we are, in the car while driving, there ought to be a place where we go regularly to pray. To you, it may be a place at home. It may be outside on the porch swing or something, but a place where we regularly go to pray and talk to the Lord. Jesus had that, and that was his custom. You think about Daniel in the Old Testament. Remember, he had a place that was a custom, and he would pray right in front of the window, and so those that wanted to trap him, they knew that he had a place where he prayed
and he was consistent with it. Jesus was the same way. He goes to the Mount of Olives as his custom was. Well, as he's praying with an apparent purpose. And whenever we pray, we certainly should pray with purpose. And his purpose, one of them, in verse 40, says, "And when he was at the place," the Mount of Olives, his customary place to pray, "he said to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation." Jesus is praying that he would not enter into temptation. Jesus did have temptations. Look back at verse 28 there. It says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." And so Jesus was tempted, as we saw way back in the early chapters of Luke, when Satan came to him in the wilderness and tempted him. But that's not just the only time Jesus was tempted. He was tempted constantly. Satan was constantly on him. And so he would go, as his custom was, to the Mount of Olives and pray that he would not enter into temptation there. And so the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4 that Jesus was tempted in all points, just as we are, yet without sin. What was he tempted to do? Well, as you look down a little bit farther, and we'll get there in just a little bit, he comes back to the disciples, and here they are. They're sleeping and sorrowful in verse 45. And so Jesus would have had a temptation to rest and sleep. Is that sin, to sleep? Well, I hope not, but it can be. If we're sleeping in a time of spiritual need when we ought to be praying, then it can be. Sorrowing is not wrong, for Jesus sorrowed, but if we're sorrowing in a time where we ought to be doing business with God, it can be wrong. So some things that are not in and of themselves wrong, but if we put those in place of spending time with God here, and Jesus was tempted, and so were the disciples there. But as he prays, he also prays according to God's will. And in verse 42, after he kneeled down in verse 41, and we certainly don't have to kneel down to pray, just like we don't have to have a particular place. But we see Jesus had a place, and Jesus had a position in which he prayed. He didn't always kneel, but that's good for us too. That's a sign of humility, isn't it, whenever we kneel and recognize our dependence upon God. And Jesus prayed, "Father." That's how he taught us to pray, to address him as Father. What a wonderful relationship we have. "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me." The cup. What is this cup? It certainly is not going to die. Jesus did not fear death at all because he knew that he would rise again. He knew that he would be back in glory with his Father. But the cup is the judgment for sins. Jesus knew that all the sins of all the world were going to be placed on him, and the judgment of God for sin was going to be on him. Psalm 75:8. You want to mark it and look it up later. Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord," there's a cup. There's a cup in God's hand. And it says, "And the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he pours out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." And so this cup of judgment in God's hands, some people who don't receive the sacrificial substitutionary death of Christ, they're going to receive this very judgment of God because of sins. But Jesus, as he knew that one sword was all they needed, and as he knows that all of our future needs, he will take care of those, he knew that this sin of all the world was going to be placed on him there. And he's praying that God's will would be done. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so whenever we pray, it's important that we pray according to God's will. And even as Jesus said, not my will. Now, we can pray to God what our will is. That's what Jesus did. He let God know what he wanted. But he said, God, if this is not what you want, then don't give me what I want. Give me what you know is best. And that should be our attitude in prayer too, because God does know what is best for us, more so than we do. So whenever we pray, the Bible tells us clearly to bring our petitions to the Lord. Tell him what our needs are. Tell him what our desires are. But always come saying, God, if I'm praying amiss, you know, you just overlook that and give me what I need and not what I'm asking for. But Jesus also, he prayed in agony there. He was agonizing, it tells us here. In verse 43, it says, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And God will send his ministering spirits, as Hebrews calls them, to strengthen us as well. Whenever we are praying that God's will is done and the temptations are there and they seem too heavy and the burdens are great and we want God's will to be done, God will strengthen us. And verse 44 says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. The word agony means a contest or a battle, a conflict or a struggle. When Jesus was on earth, he had conflicts. He had struggles. He had battles. He had temptations. And he prayed that God would help him with the temptations that he had there. And so we know that being tempted is not a sin, because the Bible says that, you know, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin there. But he prayed more earnestly. That word has to do with without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians tells us to pray that way. Pray without ceasing. And so whenever the agony was on him and he knew what was coming, he was praying fervently to God. He was praying longer. And he was praying more intensely there. And whenever we have those kinds of battles, we need to pray more. We need to pray harder. We need to pray longer. That's what Jesus did here. And it says that the sweat was as it were great drops of blood. It doesn't say it was blood. It says as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The word sweat is the Hebrew word hydros. And of course, we talk about being hydrated and not being dehydrated there. And here he is sweating so much because he is so intense in his prayer there. Have you ever been overwhelmed with some kind of thought or an event or someone you love maybe dying or in cancer, and you're just overwhelmed with that thought, and it's just like sometimes we use a word, you know, a cold sweat coming over us, you know. Well, I'm sure what he was going through was much more than that. But he was agonizing because he was becoming the sin for us. He was made sin and all the judgment of God, and he's praying earnestly about this. And what do we see his disciples doing while he's going through this agony? Verse 45, when he rose up from prayer, he was come to the disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow there. And Jesus said in verse 46, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation there. And so one of the greatest things that we can do to battle temptation, Jesus had temptation, the disciples had temptations, whether it's a temptation to sin or it's a temptation to sleep when we should be doing something else. If it's a temptation to not be in the will of God. And that's what Satan does. He tempts us to be outside of God's will. And Jesus was praying, not my will, but thy will be done. Remember in 1 John, when it tells us the three categories of sins, it names the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the lust of the flesh is to feel something outside the will of God. The lust of the eyes is to have or possess something outside the will of God. And the pride of life is to be something outside the will of God. So all of Satan's temptations that he comes to us is trying in some way or form to get us outside of God's will. And so when Jesus was praying, the most important thing he said, God, according to your will. That's why it's so important when we're making decisions, whether it's going to college or getting married or buying a house or a car or whatever it is, you know, we pray, God, I want your will to be done. And some things of God's will are written in the scriptures and we know what they are. But some things we don't know when we pray and we say, God, lead me and guide me because I want your will to be done in my life more than anything else. And whenever we do that, the angels come and strengthen us as well as they did Jesus. Well, let's move on and look at these fickle friends of Jesus. There were three groups. The first one is Judas. Judas comes to him in verse 47. While Jesus yet spake, he was talking to the disciples about sleeping and while he was praying, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus. And so here he is drawing near to Jesus. But he's not drawing near to Jesus for the right reason. We need to draw near to Jesus. But here he's coming to betray the Lord. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And this kiss of Judas was very deceitful. He's coming near to Jesus, and he had already let the people know that the one whom I kiss, that's going to be the one that you take and crucify. He had made that covenant for the 30 pieces of silver. And so sometimes you have to be careful of those that appear to be near to Jesus. The cults, false teachers, some might appear to be near to the Lord, but they are denying the power thereof. So Jesus responds to his drawing near with a question to Judas. And he said, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And you keep reading and look for the answer of Judas and you won't find one. And there is no answer. And many will one day stand before the Lord without an answer because they betrayed the Lord or they rejected the Lord. Isn't it wonderful how the scriptures often use questions? God did that with Adam and Eve, didn't he? He said, Adam, where art thou? And he asked this question to Judas, and sometimes these questions can be penetrating. Lawyers do that in court, don't they? They ask these questions oftentimes. Well, Jesus asked this penetrating question to Judas, to which he had no answer. Verse 49, and when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them took the servant of the high priest, smote the servant, and cut off his right ear there. And we know that this is Peter. Doesn't tell us here, but in John's gospel in chapter 18, we see, reactionary Peter. You know, he's just going to, impetuous Peter, as he's been called. He pulls out the sword and he cuts off the right ear of Malchus. His name is given to us in John's gospel as well, but it's not given here. In verse 51, when he cut off his right ear, Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him. Here's Jesus agonizing in prayer because all of the sin of all the world is upon him and he's going to be crucified and have God turn his eyes upon him. And knowing all of that is coming, one of the men, the servant of the high priest, who was part of the group that was coming to put him to death, has a need. And Jesus, in all of his agony and everything that's going on, he still takes time to bring healing to Malchus in his ear. That's the way our Lord is, isn't he? He always has time for us. And it makes me wonder, whatever happened to Malchus? We don't know, but I like to wonder sometimes these kinds of things. You know, here he is, part of the group going to crucify Jesus, and he heals his ear. And wonder if he said, boy, I'm really out of line. Maybe he began to follow Christ. Maybe he got saved as a result of that. We don't know. Maybe he continued in his sinful ways. If he did get saved, we'll see him in heaven one day. And whenever we are going through agonizing times, if we're going to be like our Lord, the troubles and agony that we face should never hinder us from ministering to the needs of other people. Jesus did that as well. Well, let's look at the third group of fickle friends here. And those were the religious leaders here, the priests, the captains, and the elders. They were religious, but certainly they were lost. And they came to Jesus, it says in verse 52, they came to him. He says, are you come out against a thief with swords and staves? A stave is a word that has to do with something wooden. It can be a staff. It can be a club. It can be where they would put someone in stocks with their head for the guillotine. So something of wood. So they're coming out, probably clubs here. They're coming out. And Jesus said, I was with you every day in the temple. In verse 53, he says, and you stretched forth no hands against me. Jesus, I'm with you every day in the temple, and you didn't try to do anything then. They didn't stretch forth their hands. But you know what Jesus did? He stretched forth his hands for them. The very ones that crucified him, he goes and he stretches out his hands, and he's crucified there, and he takes on their sin of murdering the Son of God and all their other sins. He takes that upon himself. And then he continues to say to them, but this is your hour. Your hour. It's the power of darkness. And the darkness of religion had blinded these leaders there. And oftentimes, religion will do that. They didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And so Jesus speaks to them. And whether or not the conviction came upon any of them and they were saved, we don't know. But it was Satan's hour. He thought he won. Jesus was crucified. But 3 days later, thanks to the Lord, he was resurrected from the grave. And today, there's only one true way of salvation, just as there was only one true way of salvation there. And they were attacking the only way of salvation. And today, when we follow Jesus and we do as he has done and we take a stand for the scriptures, because the scriptures are enough, the scriptures will be fulfilled, the scriptures will have an end, the scriptures are the final authority. And whenever we stand for it, we can expect to have the same kind of treatment that Jesus did as well. Remember last week, as we were leading up to this passage, the disciples were arguing over which one would be the greatest. And Jesus is going in agony as they are thinking who's going to be the greatest. And what about the greatest friends? Who are the greatest? Remember those servants? Those servants that they went out as God had sent them, and every need they had was provided. Those are the greatest friends. Well, the least friends are those that were fickle friends, those that pretend and lead others astray. That's what these religious leaders did. But we think of Revelation 3:15, the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm age where Jesus said, I wish you were hot or cold, but lukewarm. Don't want you to be a fickle friend. I want you to be one of the greatest friends who is the servant of others. And so as we look at the convicting part, don't be a fickle friend of Jesus, because he is a faithful friend to you and to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you took time to heal Malchus, even in a time of agony and knowing that your father was going to have his back turned against you. Lord, help us that we would be able to minister to others even in our times of grief and agony. Lord, we thank you for all that you endured for us. Help us that we would be faithful friends. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we thank you that you've given us sufficient supplies for every need that we have. Help us as we pray and as we live that it would indeed be not my will, but thy will be done. In Christ's name, amen.